You are listening to a sermon by Walter Bergen, recorded on Sunday, April 18th, 2010, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Holy the Firm. Not well known to many people is that I'm an English major and not just a Bible major from Fresno Pacific College. And one of the discoveries that I made in that sojourn at Fresno Pacific was an author called Annie Dillard. And so with deference to Annie Dillard, I have plagiarized her title, Holy the Firm. I want to lead you this morning on a meditation of daily labor. And I want to tell you where I'm going, and then I'll come back and hopefully we'll walk that path together. And along the way, I trust that you too will have insights or ahas that will may be different than mine, but nonetheless insights that one can share or ponder for a decade. For this pondering has been with me since about 1986. I did a degree here at Regent in environmental philosophy and theology. And quite frankly, I found much of it very confusing because things didn't make sense to me, and I've been thinking about some of those questions for 15, 20 years. Not every day, mind you, but on and off and continuously. So let me tell you where I'm going. I want to begin with telling you a story about a woman and a man called Mary and Abe Hostetler, Amish friends that I've met in Wayne County, people who have struggled to live the resurrection in a time of profound difficulty. So let me tell you the story of meeting them and discovering how it is that I came to know them and bringing back their story to a living resurrection. And then I want to make a transition and visit briefly with George Herbert. Janet gave me a book by a man called F.H. King, whom I know nothing about, and other than Wikipedia, I don't trust Wikipedia. It's just a sort of a taster. It's like an appetizer to a full meal. But in F.H. King's book, Farmers of 40 Centuries, which is a prelude to the coming of the organic food movement, I came across something called Rogation Sunday. Had no idea what it was, and discovered that in the Anglican tradition, the fifth Sunday after Easter is Rogation Sunday. It comes from the word rogare in Latin, which means to ask. That is, to ask a blessing of God. And George Herbert was one of the folks who in his modern time, reflected on Rogation Sunday and led me to some of George Herbert's texts. And then lastly, having appreciated very much George Herbert, I returned again to Genesis 1, 2, and 3 and tried to read those passages not from the perspective of a Canadian. I've studied those texts in the United States and tried to understand them from perhaps an American context, but to look at some of those texts, particularly the texts of till and keep and naming of animals and the second creation story of Adam and Eve through an agrarian's eyes. And then we'll conclude with a story from Siberia. So there's the circle. From Wayne County to England to the scriptures to Siberia, all in 22 minutes, Lord willing. I met Abe and Mary Hostetler in the summer of 2000, just before 9/11, the economy was doing well, and MCC Great Lakes invited me to come a few days early to the relief sale meetings that were being held in Wayne County, and to stay with a family of Amish people, which I did, Abe and Mary Hostetler. Abe met me at the MCC offices in a van driven by a General Conference Mennonite who did the driving for Abe because he did not own a vehicle, and went to his home, which had no electricity, but they had rigged up coal gas so that their house was lit with coal gas that came up out of the ground. Interesting. At about 4 o'clock in the morning, a mule in the next farm over began to bray, and I discovered that night was very short in Wayne County in August without air conditioning. Abe and Mary Hostetler showed me their business. Abe and Mary have Eastwood Framing, and they build box spring frames for mattresses. Somewhere between 4 and 6 containers a week of box spring mattresses in an old abandoned chicken barn, of all things, run with hydraulics and a generator. And then in the evenings, I was invited to a family barbecue. Well, the family barbecue would end up being about 30 or 40 adults and 40 or 50 or 60 children, a long table, and meat of various persuasions being barbecued, sometimes on 1, 2, or 3 fires, often tended to by men, and potato dishes and vegetable dishes and pies of all sorts and persuasions, fresh strawberries, just all kinds of stuff. The food was good and wholesome, and the amounts were copious. And I went to this barbecue. Abe had invited a few people. His daughter hosted it that first, I think it was a Tuesday. And after the meal, to my surprise, Abe said, "So, Walter, I've been told that you tell stories. Would you tell us a story?" And we would go from 7 in the evening till 10:30 at night in the open air, smudge pots sometimes put out for mosquitoes. And every time I'd stop telling stories, there would be some visiting, perhaps some questions, and Abe would say, "Well, tell us another story." Every night, this is what happened. And what I discovered was that Abe Hostetler was a tremendous supporter of MCC, that the bishops were not opposed to support of MCC, but not on Sunday morning. And the way that you got over that is you had people over for barbecue. And you set out large tables and you ate a lot of food. And the kids got to play. And if the story was interesting, they'd stick around and listen. And I'd have an audience of 50, 60, 70 people. One had to speak up because there was no mic. And I told stories. And we visited and talked theology. And I discovered that these Amish brothers and sisters were remarkably bright, well-read, inventive, and had much to teach me. One evening, after an evening of storytelling, I said to Abe and Mary, we were drinking some iced tea, and it was still very warm when we were outside, and I said, "So, Abe, you know a great deal about me, and I know almost nothing of you. I said, how is it that you come to build box spring mattresses and supply most of the market for Ohio for box spring frames?" And this was Abe's response. Abe said, "We were going broke. We were farming, and we couldn't make a dollar." He said, "I could not feed my family. We were living in despair." He said, "We had to do something different. And my oldest daughter wanted to get married. So this is what we did. My oldest daughter married someone, and we used his horses to horse log. Ohio is this remarkably fertile plain south of the Great Lakes. The alluvial soil is amazingly fertile. And the Amish have settled there. And in that plain, there are river bottoms and low spots where you find white oak, walnut, wild cherry, hickory wood. It is the finest wood you can imagine for furniture making. And so Aben, Mary Hostetler's oldest daughter, and her husband began to use their plow horses, not to plow, but to log sustainably. It wasn't sort of a new and interesting thing. It was, these were the skills that they had, and they did it. And they milled that wood with portable mills and sold that wood at auction to other Amish men who were leaving farming and needing to do other work, and many of them were very accomplished carpenters. Well, they began to make furniture, beautiful, gorgeous furniture. The refuse of that initial business was something called cant wood. I'd never heard that word until I had been with Aben Mary, but cant wood is the heartwood of oak or hickory or walnut, and it often cracks and it's not considered prime for furniture making. Well, Abe uses that refuse, mills it into one inch by 4 inch slats and builds box springs from it, and buys cant wood from other horse loggers and builds box springs. There was a chicken farm that had gone broke. They leased the barn. The cants go in one end, box springs go out the other end, and what used to be the loading dock for the eggs is now the loading dock for box springs that are going out to mattress manufacturers. And then Aben Mary's sons, number 2 and 3, would take the branches from the original logging, the bark, the mill waste, and the ends of the cant wood and chip them and make garden mulch, ferment it with sugar water so that it would darken, and sold it into Akron, Ohio, and the other cities, Columbus, Akron. When they were done, Abe says, we take nothing to the garbage dump. We buy one raw material and we run 3 businesses out of it. I was stunned. I was stunned because here was a family faced with financial ruin, constricted by their convictions to live in a particular way, and believing that that particular way of living was an example of how to live the resurrection. And they had taken their human inventiveness and transformed their distress into a remarkable opportunity. The reason MCC had me stay with Aben Mary Hostetler was because he was very consistently making significant contributions to the well-being of others from the largesse that he was accumulating from work. I had always had this picture in my mind of Amish men as being quaint and simple, and the fact that they wore felt black hats and had personal transportation, that was a horse and a carriage, that they were unlettered. Shamefully, I must admit to you today that in that time, I was profoundly prejudiced against Amish people. Perhaps not that vitriolic prejudice that one has against another race, but there was this prejudice of, what can these people know and do? Well, Amish people read, and they go to the library, and they're remarkably inventive. They simply accept that some things they will not do, for it crosses over a boundary from which they will not stray. Many will not stray. And that boundary for them is all about trying to live out the resurrection of Jesus Christ in daily life. And here they were, this couple. I have pondered the example of Abe and Mary for nearly 15 years. I have been struck by, again and again, the purity, the simplicity, the remarkable business sophistication, and the integrity that this family has brought. The last time I saw them, which was in 2002, Mary was baking plots by the yard because they had a ball game for their employees and their family. And the refreshments was going to be iced tea, which her daughter was making, and plots that she was making by hand. that their employees were a part of a larger family. There were nearly $15,000 worth of prizes, baseball gloves, bikes for children. I was stunned at the corporate social responsibility of Amishmen without ever having used those words. Pondering that attempt to live out a Christian life and daily life, to build labor, to refuse to be a part of an electrification system that relies on something other than the Christian community around them, also has led me to try to think about how I might live out a life like that, how I might use a business concept like what they've developed. And in that process, I have come across George Herbert, of all things. Janet will attest that I am an eclectic reader, that I will read science and poetry sometimes in the same session. And people ask me, how do I make sense of it? And my response is, I don't necessarily try to make sense of it, but I sleep and I dream, and somehow things come together. George Herbert, this English scholar and poet who became a clergyman, and I'm still looking for a country parson in a used bookstore, took the tradition of work and creation and the valuing of creation to a different level. Rogation Sunday, that fifth Sunday after Easter, is often based on John 16, verse 14, ask and you shall receive. And rogation comes from the word rogare, which is Latin to ask. We live in a world of some stability, our personal lives. We turn on the lights, and the lights go on. We turn on the faucet, and the water comes. Consider that in 18th century England, 17th century England, to have a calf born in a cow barn was a tremendous delight, but also something quite precarious, because one would not have antibiotics, one would not have central heating in the barn, nor would one have an electrical fan to make sure that the temperature was right. That husbandry and the proper husbandry of animals often meant the difference between having a milk cow the next year or not. And George Herbert, in this tradition of Rogation Sunday, invited farmers to farm well, to take seriously their husbandry of their animals, and not to spend all of their profit on drink. He also invited the farmers who would have crops and bounteous crops to consider that the grace of God created enough that those in need in their own community could be given a portion. So, for Herbert, this remarkably thoughtful individual considered that the human interaction with creation was to be first an act of responsibility, secondly also an act of charity. Thirdly, Herbert also said that one should affirm the boundaries. Consider that if you are a farmer and someone farms your land, you have less. And if someone is powerful or has a musket, or there are three brothers who are thugs, perhaps it's intimidation and your field cannot be harvested or is taken by another. And Herbert wanted to affirm boundaries, that is, to make sure that people's plots were respected. There's the statement, a good fences make good neighbors. It comes from that kind of an understanding that when we work as a community and have access to land, that there always must be some kind of nurturance of justice. I found Herbert very stimulating and look forward to doing some more concentrated and less eclectic reading of his life and work. And I've come to appreciate his texts more and more. But I found that Herbert pushed me to consider Scripture again, a pondering of God's Word. And a pondering not just as a devotional tool, what does this mean to me, but to consider again that the texts that we receive as Scripture are the product of a long process of distillation, of consideration, of writing, of editing. There are portions of Scripture that have been lost to us because, for some reason or another, they were not valued. And I'm not here to diminish one's understanding of Scripture. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but it is mediated to us through fallen hands. While here at the Menno Simon Center, I began working on a thesis. It was a critique of deep ecology and environmental philosophy that comes out of the University of California. And in that reading, I came across an article written by Lynn White in 1967. So that's 77, 87, 97, 43, 44 years ago. A long time ago. Lynn White, in his historical roots of our ecological crisis, argued that Genesis 1:28 was the taproot of the environmental crisis in the Western world, and that Christianity should be held responsible for all the bad things that have happened in the environment in the Western world in the last 2,000 years. It's an interesting side note that the environmental movement has taken that as gospel, and I use that word ironically, and the Christian community refuted that. And those two streams of thought hardly spoke to each other for 25 or 30 years. It's a curious affair of science and religion. What does it mean to have dominion, to be fruitful and multiply? Well, if you're living in the United States in 1967, and the United States is involved in a war, there's a certain amount of hubris, a certain amount of pride, a certain amount of vexatiousness that one observes the world with. And one might come to the conclusion from Genesis 1:28 that the word dominion has to do with power and domination. But that one piece of scripture is actually a pearl, in my humble estimation, held together with other pearls, and one pearl by itself does not a necklace make. The texts that we find in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are, interestingly enough, parallel. That is, we have a first creation story and a second creation story. It's not science. Never was meant to be science. In the Semitic philosophy of its time, you would write a poem, and then you would write another poem, and the two poems might, in fact, move back and forth one with the other. It was a way of taking two perspectives on a specific situation to give insight to that specific situation. So, the dominion and be fruitful and multiply is balanced in Genesis chapter 2 with the words till and keep. As in, the human being, the earth creature, is charged with, that is, given the responsibility to till and keep creation. Well, what do the words till and keep mean? In the Hebrew, the word till has to do with bringing to fruitfulness. If you can imagine, if you sowed a row of carrots, and if you sow them too thickly, what happens is you get all kinds of little carrots, and the roots are twisted in amongst each other. If you dig a furrow and put some sand in it so it's loose, and take some of those carrots out and feed them to your rabbits, which we do, what you'll find is that the carrots that grow then, in fact, grow long and thick, but somehow are brought to a fruitfulness. You get more mass of carrots if you thin them and cultivate them. Recognize that creation is creative by God's design, but the creation is also more fruitful if human beings interact with it in a way that brings forth its fruitfulness. So we have the request for the human to exercise power, but not as a vexatious dominion, but in fact as a husbandry. And the word keep from Genesis 2:15 has to do with guardianship, as in, we have three goats on the farm, and I have some thornless blackberries. And if I don't guard the blackberries, the goats will strip every last bit of fresh new growth off of them, and I will have no blackberry jam this August. I need to guard the blackberries and make sure that the goats get fed that which they need and want so that they are satisfied. Dominion is not about simply exercising wanton power, but recognizing that God delegated power and authority to human beings that they might in fact exercise that power with responsibility and care, guardianship. Genesis chapter 2 verse 20 and following talks about the human naming animals. It's often ignored. The naming of animals doesn't fit into philosophical categories from Tübingen. But I believe that Genesis chapter 2, verse 20, the naming of animals, is a call to responsible inquiry, to a responsible definition of that which is and that which is not, a recognition of a relationship with creation and creatures. It may even be a Hebrew foundation for science, to discover things. We are innately inquisitive as human beings. God made us that way. That inquisitiveness brings with it responsibility and remarkable opportunity. Just yesterday, my friend Tony, who had just finished conducting Brahms Requiem on Friday night, and did a lovely job, by the way. It was just Valley Festival singers did a wonderful job. He was spent on Saturday. And I have some regard for the kind of energy and focus it takes to conduct Brahms Requiem. Not to conduct, but I have some sympathy for that kind of focus. And so I said to him, I said, Tony, why don't you go have a nap? I'll feed the goats. We're bottle feeding a couple of goats because we do want them to attack our wild blackberries that we have. And while I was feeding the goats, I noticed there was a weed. I've tried to feed this weed to our rabbits, and they have refused to eat it. It's just an ongoing process of discovering what rabbits like and don't like. What I discovered was that the oldest of our three goat kids was walking along and eating the flowers off of this weed, refusing to eat the stems, but eating the flowers. In the scheme of things, this may not be that important, but I'm trying to learn from animals what they like to eat. And now I'm terribly curious. I need to find out what that weed is and what it is about the flower that this little animal finds so nourishing and intriguing. Because after he'd begun to eat it, the other two began to eat it as well, and off they went through the field, snipping off all the flowers. I suspect it's also a way of keeping that particular weed from producing too many seeds and taking over our grass. There's a certain equilibrium in creation. That call to responsible inquiry is a part of our work life. And I invite you to consider that the work that you do has perhaps the potential for lifelong learning. To name the animal that's in your midst, and in that naming develop a relationship with it, to define it, and perhaps extend new opportunities for creativity. The second Adam and Eve story for me is an interesting story. The first Adam and Eve story, it's about God scooping up a piece of dirt and shaping it and then kissing it to life, and it's alive. Thought of kissing dirt, takes some imagination. But that's the imagery of the first creation story. The second creation story, Genesis chapter 2, is about the human being inadequate alone. Not inadequate in the sense that we aren't self-standing persons, we are. But we are in fact made for a life together. And this is not some sanction for marriage, but simply a recognition that human beings need one another. That just as the theological foundations that I've outlined here for work aren't going to be found in every person or every labor, in fact, we as a community might exemplify these things together. No one person will do all of this. That remarkable story of the rib being taken out of one human creature, one earth creature, to form another, and the poetry that exclaims, this is woman, taken out of man, this is the other. There's this exclamation of joy at the prospect of companionship and fellowship and love. For me, it's always mirrored this deep and profound longing that God has to be in love. We think of God's sovereignty and God's self-sufficiency, and all those things are true, but the mystery of that self-sufficiency is that God chooses to want to love. So in review, procreation and care of creation is an act of hope, that husbandry and guardianship is the appropriate use of God's delegated power. The naming of animals is an ongoing engagement of discovery and relationship making with the living creatures of creation. And the mystery of human longing to know and to be known by another are all reflections of God's good intention for the vocations that we are in humanity. Let me tell you, in conclusion, a story from Siberia. In 1995, I had the privilege of visiting some of the most isolated Mennonite communities in Siberia, in an area called Slavgorod. It is some 350 kilometers north of Semipalatinsk, where the Russian government exploded their nuclear bombs. We visited there in a small village called Protasova, a family of Heinrich Dick. And some of you may have heard a story that I've told about Heinrich Dick and meeting him. This land in southern Siberia is incredibly flat. Mennonites planted windrows there, and you could almost see the curvature of the earth. It's so flat. And Mennonites pioneered the growing of winter wheat there. It is land that has almost no rain between March and September. It is the rain shadow of the Hindu Kush. But rains come, strangely, in September. And so Mennonites planted windrows and then planted winter wheat in the fall, usually the beginning of September in dry land. The rains would come, the winter wheat would germinate, then they would graze cattle on the winter wheat. So instead of a single stalk coming up in the spring, five, six, sometimes seven stalks would come up, and there would be a bounteous crop of winter wheat. And cattle got to eat green forage. It was an interesting innovation. Those same Mennonite communities experienced famine in 1942, 1943, 1944. It was an engineered famine. That is, the bounty of their crops was taken from them, for they were considered German and enemy of the Slavs. And in the spring, when they were given grain to seed their grain land, it did not germinate. In fact, Heinrich Dick and his sister told me that they received truckload after truckload of frozen grain, soaked in water, frozen in huge blocks, and dumped in huge blocks in the middle of the village. My friend Tony sometimes has a statement that his father uses. He'll say, "Dumb Russians." And it's just a way for talking about something that's just stupid. And I remember using that exact phrase. I thought, "Dumb Russians." But "dumb Russians" does not explain what happened there. This dumping of grain frozen in water, and as it thawed, it molded and was ruined. And they were forced to seed it by hand, this moldy, mushy, rotting grain. And then when it did not germinate, the men were arrested for wrecking, which was a crime under Soviet law, and were blamed for the fact that this crop had not taken hold, and there was no taxes to be taken the following year. I remember hearing that story, wondering about it, in 1995, and archiving it in the back of my mind. Janet gave me a book called Farmers of 40 Centuries by a man called F.H. King. Not well known to me was that there was a group of Cornell scientists, a man called Liberty Hyde Bailey, F.H. King, who were trying to explore as part of their science at Cornell, organic, sustainable farming over 100 years ago. These are pioneers, people who began to gather information. And I read the book, and in that book, there was a mention of a man called Nikolai Vavilov. Nikolai Vavilov was a plant scientist from Leningrad who had discovered that human beings learned to cultivate food in a particular area, and then there weren't simultaneous discoveries. It would happen in an area, and then that knowledge would be passed along down trade routes. It was a very significant discovery. For example, apples originate in Central Asia, where there are forests of wild apples. All the apples that we have in the world come from the forests of Central Asia. Nikolai Vavilov discovered this and quantified it and shared it with other scholars from around the world. Nikolai Vavilov died sometime in 1943 of starvation because a man called Trofim Lysenko denounced him as an un-Soviet scientist. Trofim Lysenko was the head of the Academy of Sciences in the plant department, and advocated a certain socialist science, which was total nonsense. Trofim Lysenko argued that Russian grain could be soaked in water and stored in ice and would give much larger crops than the capitalist drying of grain and seeding it dry. Trofim Lysenko's work was the material cause of grain being stored the way it was and given to these Mennonite farmers in 1943. Heinrich Dick talked about 11 people in one village starving to death, all children. He talked about a woman who had been caught trying to glean corn in a field and given a 15-day prison sentence, and when she returned, all of her children had starved to death. I want us to consider that the work that we do with integrity has consequences, and that the work of Trofim Lysenko, he knew that the stuff that he was doing was nonsense, but it was patronized by Joseph Stalin and others of the Politburo because it was a new Soviet science, caused material suffering of thousands and thousands of people. Grain harvests were ruined because of the work of this man, which had no integrity. So here, after 15 years, this little mystery of mine, why on earth there was famine in Siberia in 43 and 44, was answered. Trofim Lysenko died, I believe, in 1964. He was finally denounced under Khrushchev as being a fake. And Mr. Vavilov has a plaque that stands in the Leningrad Academy of Sciences. But the man died of dystrophy, which is simply a way of saying we worked too hard and fed him too little. Holy the Firm. The work that we do here in creation somehow. Let us find a way together to think carefully, to think biblically about the work that we do. It's much simpler to do that in a rural setting, as I do, agrarianly. It's much more difficult when your work in creation is mediated by computers and bureaucracies and human institutions. I recognize that. And I do not decry it. This is our life. We are part of nurses' associations, labor unions, courts and judges. Those are all parts of our reality. To give that up would mean that the integrity of your contribution would be lost. But somehow together, I invite us to think springily, to think theologically, to think with buds in our hearts about the possibility and potential that we bring as children of God to the work that we do in creation. Or in the words of poet Wendell Berry, just practice resurrection.